By God's mercy, we are here. By His grace, we are here. By His love, we collect together and we worship together and we fellowship together. And in the Lord, we are one. What a beautiful thing it is to be the bride of Jesus Christ. We welcome you here this morning. We welcome you online. Thank you for being here. Let's start the service by considering 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read part of 20 through 24. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's Palm Sunday, and we think that nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew he was going to be making that 100% ultimate sacrifice. And he did it to obey his Father, and he did it to save our souls. And dear one, if that doesn't move us to fall on our knees and worship, nothing will. May all of us this morning who are believers do that, and let's consider what he did these many years ago so that we could be together and worship today and be eternally his. Sometimes it's not easy to be still before you, Father. Sometimes it's not easy to quiet our hearts and to focus completely on what will happen here this morning. Sometimes it's too easy to walk in and have so much on our mind and not really be ready. May that not be the case this morning. We're considering once again the amazing sacrifice that had to take place. Mercy very much has to deal with the fact that sin was at hand and sin was taken away and that we were kept from the consequences of our sin. And yes, it is our sin, my sin and our sin altogether. We pray, Father, that we would recognize you in awe and wonder and reverence this morning. Help us to do church well. Help this body of believers gathered this morning together to show you how much we love you, how grateful we are, and how we will serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and sing the hymn. 1, 2, 3, 1. Thank you. seated. Father, you are so, so good to us in all the attributes that you have shown and the ones in your holiness that you have kept from being poured upon us. We don't always like to think about it, but indeed your judgment and your wrath had to be poured upon sin, and we are the ones that are guilty of it. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, your son Jesus died for us. Thank you so much for that truth. We love you. Oh, Father, thank you so much for church this morning. And it is a gathering of the loved ones and the ones who love you. May we indeed show that deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Carrie. That's what our Savior did for us, dear ones. And I think to myself that if God brought you in this morning and you don't understand or you don't know, this is the perfect place to be to learn about the Savior. Indeed, it's not just a story. It's not an account that might have happened. It's not a piece of fiction. Jesus died for our sin. He suffered for us and he paid the price on the cross. And today can be the day you believe. Why not? He did it all for you. Let's stand and sing. Has some terrific verses in chapter 5 about the role that Jesus played and what he did. Let me read them to you. Verse 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. May your relationship be made right with him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself. Messiah.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we're able to come together as we recognize Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all. And we recognize, Father, that the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you that we're able to do that this morning. We thank you, Father, that you have manifested your love in sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy your holiness and justice in our behalf as you poured out your wrath upon him. And Father, we are reminded that traditionally this is Palm Sunday, the beginning of what has been known as the Passion Week, that week prior to his crucifixion. And we recognize this morning, Father, that you sent your Son to die for us so that we might live through him. And that life is through faith in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death in our behalf. We thank you, Father, as we've sung this morning of your mercy, that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we thank you, Father, that your grace has no limits. And we thank you for the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, as you manifested that love upon the cross, may that love constrain us. May that love compel us. May that love motivate us to live for the one who died for us, to live for the one who gave himself in our behalf. May we give ourselves in his behalf, in the sense of serving him faithfully. May we proclaim the message of reconciliation, how that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, Father, we are grateful for the time to worship this morning. May we, as we enter this time of year, in a special way, remember our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And may we remember it in a way that would compel us to tell others how they too can be reconciled to Jesus Christ and to you. May we be compelled to live for you. May we be compelled, Father, to examine our own hearts and our own lives to see where we are not serving you faithfully. And I pray this morning that you would use our time together to mold us and to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we are in your presence as we are your church, your temple, your dwelling place. And as we've come together, may we recognize the special opportunity and privilege that we have to worship as a body in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Even in death. hath he remembered, the thief hanging by his side. He spoke with love and compassion, then took him to paradise. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a
how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he
me? Oh, how he loves you and me.
Thank you, Dave, for that great reminder this morning. Our local schools have shut down for this week, and so therefore our Kids for Truth and our teens will not be meeting this Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, so keep that in mind. But on the 24th of April, we will be having our Pinewood Derby race for our first through sixth graders. And if you have not received your car yet to put together and to build, Susan we'll be back in the hallway in the breezeway to give you one of those cars. So those first through sixth graders, if you haven't gotten one yet, you can pick one up after the service between church and Sunday school out in the hallway. Susan will be there to give you one of those cars.
I'd like to mention again that we have a connection corner in play. This is a place where if you are with us for the first time, in the back corner, we'd love for you to come and to please stop by, get a gift bag, get a terrific welcome pack that helps you know what's going on in our church, full of testimonies and a map if you want a map of the building and a schedule of what's going on. Come back there. Also, for those that are members and regular attenders, that is now the new spot where our sign-up sheets are, but even more importantly in these recent days, our surveys about how we are going to progress this year as we work toward hiring a new pastor. I thought about these surveys, and I wanted to just mention again, maybe you think, well, it may just go kind of the way it goes and the right people are going to handle it, or perhaps maybe my voice doesn't mean too much. It was over 15 years ago when I was hired, and the surveys revealed before I was hired as one of our pastors here that we had an interest and a desire for our music to be grown and developed. And folks, that's a huge reason why I'm here today, is because the surveys helped indicate that this was something that we wanted to do as a church, and I certainly believe that the Lord wanted me to be involved in music ministry in my life. So your response is a big reason why I'm here today over 15 years ago, whether you were literally here or not as a church body. It's super important. Please grab one and fill one out. And I think we've got another week before we collect those for good and then process them and move from there. So thank you so much. And thank you again, if you're a member regular tender, for being a member regular tender. Let's stand and sing before Don comes with a message. Grab your hymn book. We'll sing two verses of...
Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In light of the Easter season, we will be taking a break from our study in Genesis. So I direct your attention this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why do we do the things that we do? What motivates us to make the decisions that we make or to perform the actions that we perform? What motivates us to get out of bed? I know for me, it's just I get too sore in bed. I got to move. What motivates us to go to work? What motivates us to come home? What motivates us to eat? Everything we do, we are motivated to do it in one form or another, in one way or another. Bringing that into the spiritual realm, what motivated you to come to church this morning? Why are you here? What motivated you? Perhaps that motivation is a pure biblical motivation, or perhaps you're here motivated by something other than what's pure and biblical. What motivates us? Perhaps you're motivated to eat because you're hungry. Or maybe it's just you like to eat. We are motivated to do everything we do in one way or another. And the amount of pressure that it takes to talk us out of doing something is directly proportional to how highly we are motivated to do it. If we're highly motivated, it's going to take a lot of pressure to get us to change our mind. If our motivation isn't very much, it won't take much pressure at all to talk us out of it. But we're motivated to do everything we do. And this morning, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about his motivation for ministry. What motivated him to serve God? What motivated him in the ministry? And I believe there's four things that Paul mentions here. We're going to concentrate primarily on just one of them, but we'll look at all four. But four motivations in Paul's life: the pleasure of God, the fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, and the command of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we come to your word in recognition that it is that which you have breathed out. It's truth. It is without error. It is authoritative. And I pray that as we had approached it this morning, we would approach it in that way, in that recognition, examining our own hearts, allowing you to examine our hearts and to make known to us those areas in our heart that are not purely and biblically motivated as you would have us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe the first motivation that Paul speaks of in this text is the pleasure of God. And verses 6 through 8 of 2 Corinthians 5 are familiar verses to us. It's where Paul talks about being present in the body means that we are absent from the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 6, therefore, we are always confident knowing this, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But then he says in verse 8, he'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's Paul's desire. He just wants to be with the Lord. He wants to see Christ face to face. He wants to see his Savior face to face. He wants to be present with the Lord. But then he says in verse 9, whichever, whether I'm present in the body and absent from the Lord, or whether I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, he says, I just want to be accepted of him. He says, I labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, the word labor there is in your translation, may translate it to we make it our goal or we have as our ambition. In essence, he's saying that our ambition, our goal, our motivation And whatever we do is to be accepted of him. And the word accepted here is really the idea of pleasing to him. As believers who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are accepted. We are his children. We're accepted in Christ. And so we don't have to work at being accepted. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, that is true. We are accepted of him. But the idea here is pleasing. All of us as believers are accepted by him, but are we pleasing him? And that's what Paul's talking about here. And so he says, really, my goal, my ambition, my motivation is I just want to please God. So he talks about being absent from the Lord, present in the body. He'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But whichever, he says, I just want to please God. That's my motivation. Nothing else matters. Am I pleasing God or not? Are my decisions pleasing to him? Are my actions pleasing to him? Are my thoughts pleasing to him? And the pleasure of God is his motivation. And it's not a mistake that verse 10 follows verse 9. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. In other words, he says, there is a time coming that we're going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be determined by Christ whether we were pleasing to him or not. Now, it's not about salvation. We're saved. We're accepted in Christ, but have we pleased him with our lives? And we will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, and that question will be answered. Were we pleasing to him? It reminds us of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, where Christ tells of the parable of a master who gives 5 talents to one servant and 2 talents to another servant and 1 talent to a third servant. And those talents, that was just money, so it's like he gave $500 to the one servant and $200 to the other servant and $100 to the third servant. And the one who received the 5 went out and doubled it, got 5 more. The one who received the 2 went out and doubled it and got 2 more. The one who received the 1 buried it. And when the master came back, he says to the first 2 servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In essence, "Well done, you have pleased me." But the one who received the 1 talent and buried it, he says to that servant, "You wicked and slothful servant." Will we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That's what Paul's talking about. He wants to please God. He wants to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he is motivated by the pleasure of God. Then in verse 11, in verses 11 through 13 really, he talks about the fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. In verses 11 through 13, Paul really is speaking to the Corinthians, some of whom were questioning Paul's apostolic authority. Some of the Corinthians really did not like Paul, and they were attacking him. And they were questioning his apostolic authority. They were questioning his motives. And so he, in essence, defends himself. And he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. In what sense is the fear of the Lord a motivation for us? I think there's 2 thoughts. We as believers do not fear God's wrath. Christ took our wrath for us. When our sin was placed upon Christ, he became guilty for our sin. He had to take the punishment for our sin, and Christ poured, our God poured out his wrath upon Christ in our place. The wrath that we deserved, Christ took for us, and he died in our place, so that we would never, as believers, have to experience God's wrath. As believers, as his children, we do not have to fear the wrath of God because Christ already took that wrath upon him and took the penalty for our sin. However, God does discipline whom he loves. As any parent who loves their children, they will discipline those children in love, not in anger, not in wrath. Now, being humans and being fallible, probably every one of us as parents have been guilty of punishing our children in anger. It shouldn't be that way. And God is not fallible, so God never punishes his children in anger. He disciplines in love. But you know what? I remember growing up, and many of you know my dad, I got spanked my fair share, and I feared it. Now, my dad wasn't punishing me in anger, at least not always, maybe sometimes, but he really loved me. I knew he loved me. I knew that I was going to get disciplined, and even though it was out of love, I still feared it. So we need to fear the discipline of God. His discipline upon us when we disobey. We need to fear it, and that should motivate us. I don't want to be spanked. And so I think Paul is saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to tell others of Christ. That's the command that he's given to me, to tell others of Christ, to persuade them to come to Christ, to accept him as their Savior. And I don't want to disobey him and be disciplined. In fact, later on, Paul talks about not being obedient to the Lord and becoming a castaway, is how the King James translates it. It's the idea of, I don't want to be put on the shelf because I've not been faithful in my service to God. He feared that discipline. He feared being put on the shelf by God and being unusable to him. He feared that discipline. We need to fear the discipline of God. But I believe also there's some thoughts here that Paul feared the wrath of God on others. He knew that those who did not trust Christ as their Savior would be judged by the wrath of God. And he did not want to see that for his fellow men. And so he was going to persuade others to come to Christ so that they would not have to experience the wrath of God in judgment. And so he recognized and knew the fear of the Lord. And it motivated him. Fear of God's discipline as a believer, fear of God's wrath and judgment on the unbeliever. And knowing that God does discipline his disobedient children should motivate us to obey him, and knowing that God is going to pour out his wrath upon the unbeliever should motivate us to be a witness of Jesus Christ, to persuade men. He talks about that later on in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He's persuading men to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. He says, we're ambassadors of Christ. And he says, I don't want God's wrath in judgment upon you. Be reconciled to him. And then we come to verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Is not only the pleasure of God, not only the fear of the Lord, but the love of Christ motivates me. Love of Christ. That could be taken grammatically in one of two ways. Grammatically, that could refer to my love for Christ, or it could refer to Christ's love for me. And at first glance, we may look at that and say, well, okay, it's my love for Christ. That's what constrains me. That's what motivates me. But I don't believe that's the reality of it here that Paul's talking about. I believe he's talking about Christ's love for us. That's what motivates us. That love that Christ had for me, that he did indeed, as it says here, died for me. And as I meditate upon his love for me that took him to the cross to die for me, that should motivate me, that constrains me to live for him. If he died for me, the least I can do is live for him. And so his love for me that took him to the cross so that he would die as my substitute, that love for me constrains me, motivates me to live for him, Paul says. That word constrain is a word that really is used with reference to taking someone captive and making them your prisoner. That's what this word is referring to. Taking someone captive and making him your prisoner. And as that individual is your prisoner, you dominate that person. You have control over that person. And that's what Paul says about the love of Christ. Christ's love for me has captivated me. It has overwhelmed me. It has dominated me. It controls me. It compels me to live for him. As we meditate upon Christ's love for us, it is his love manifested in dying for us. In 1 John chapter 4, in this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's where his love is manifested. That God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation simply means that Christ satisfied the holiness and justice of God in my behalf. He took God's wrath, and God's wrath was satisfied in my behalf. And he says that's where God's love for us is mostly manifested. And Christ's love for me is manifested in his willingness to go to the cross and to die for me. In fact, notice it says there in verse 15, unto him who died for them and rose again. He died for us and then rose again. Well, in reality, what that verse says, he died and rose again for us. He didn't just die for us, he rose again for us too. He died in our behalf and he rose again in our behalf. He died in our behalf in the sense, again, that he took our sin. He became guilty of our sin. He took the punishment for our sin so that we could be forgiven. But then he rose again so that we too could have victory over life. He did that in our behalf as well. He died in our behalf so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He rose again in our behalf so that we could have victory over sin and over death and live with him forever. He died and rose again for us. That's his love. And that love, said Paul says, has captivated me. And I am now its prisoner. And I am under its control. And I am compelled to live for the one who loved me so much. Could you keep your finger there and go to 1 John chapter 4 for just a moment? Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians. We'll be back to it. But 1 John chapter 4, I just want to point out a couple of thoughts here as it relates to Christ's love for us and God's love for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 is that verse that is very familiar to us. We love him because he first loved us. Again, that's why I believe there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. I believe it's talking about Christ's love for us because my love for him is secondary. I only love him because he first loved me. So it's his love for me that motivates us then to love him. Left to myself, I'm not going to love him. I'm only going to love him because he first loved me. And so it starts with his love for me. And once I recognize his love for me, then I am motivated to love him. And again, it's in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where that love that he had for us is manifested so much at the cross. And this was manifested, verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So his love for me, manifested at the cross, is then what motivates me to love him. But then notice verse 12 of chapter 4. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. God's love is perfected in me when I love others, is what that verse is saying. And that word perfected is a word that means to draw to a completion, to finish a goal, to accomplish a purpose. What that verse is really saying is God's love for me reaches its goal, it accomplishes its purpose, it is complete when I in turn love others. If I'm not loving others, then God's love for me has not yet reached its goal in my life. It's not yet complete. And then just go over back a page to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this know we that we are in him. How do we know when God's love is perfected in me? When I keep his word. How do I know when God's love has actually accomplished its purpose in my life? How do I know when God's love for me has reached its goal? How do I know when God's love for me has been completed in my life? When I am keeping his word. Now put those three thoughts all together. God's love for me reaches its goal and accomplishes his purpose. That love that God has for me manifested at the cross, it reaches its goal and accomplishes its purpose when I respond in love for him, love for others, and the keeping of his word. It all starts with his love for me. That's the motivation. And the more I meditate upon his love, and as we come into this Passion Week, and as we do center our thoughts upon his death, burial, and resurrection, I need to be thinking about this week. Has God's love reached its goal in my life? That love that was manifested on the cross when he died in my place, that love that he has shown and has shed abroad in my heart, has it reached its goal? Has it accomplished its purpose? Am I responding in a proper love for him? Am I loving others? Am I keeping his word? Is that my motivation? We may look at that and say, I can't do that. I can't love God enough. I can't love others enough. I just can't keep his word. I'm failing all the time. I'm glad you said that you can't do it. Because you can't. I can't. You can't. And back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's what Paul says in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. You can't do it, but you are a new creation. You have new life. It's the life of Christ, and Christ can do it in you and through you. You can have that motivation of Christ's love for you. That would respond in a love for him, and a love for others, in the keeping of his word. In verses 18 through 21, he says, the command of God motivates me. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been reconciled to God. The sin which brought enmity between us and God has been forgiven through Christ's shed blood, and our relationship with God has been restored. That's what reconciliation is. We were separated from God. Because of our sin, we were in rebellion against him. We were at enmity with him. But through faith in Christ, and because he did indeed die in our place, through faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. That barrier between us and God is removed, and we now can have peace with God, face to face with him, reconciled. We become friends again. Reconciliation. And so we become reconciled to God. But those of us who have been reconciled to him, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. The word ministry there is just the word service. That's how we're to serve God. As we've been reconciled, we need to serve God in this area of reconciliation. In verse 19, we've been given the word of reconciliation. That word has been committed to us. We have the word of reconciliation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is our responsibility to serve God by proclaiming the word of reconciliation, by proclaiming the gospel, by telling others how they too can be reconciled to God, to tell others that their sin has created a barrier between them and God. And the only way to remove that sin is through faith in Jesus Christ. So the only way to be forgiven is through faith in Jesus Christ and to be reconciled to God. That is our ministry. That is our way to serve God, to give out the word of reconciliation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that command to give out the word of reconciliation motivates me. In fact, he says again in verse 20, we read it earlier, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." That's the word of reconciliation. And Paul was going to proclaim that word. As believers, we've been reconciled to God. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we have had committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, "For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We've talked about it many times. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Our sin was put to his account. He became guilty of our sin. Because he was guilty of our sin, he had to take the punishment for our sin. But then when we trust Christ as our Savior, his righteousness is put to our account. We are made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is put to our account. It's as if he did our sin and we did his righteousness, and we are justified before a holy God. We are declared righteous by a holy God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's the word of reconciliation. And it's all because of his love for us in sending his son to die on the cross in our behalf. That love must compel us. And if that love is not compelling us, then it's because we are not understanding his love. If that love has not overwhelmed us, if that love does not dominate us, if that love does not control us, then we don't understand his love. Our heart is not right before him. So we began this morning by asking that question, what motivates you? Is it the pleasure of God? Is it the fear of the Lord? Is it the love of Christ? Is it the command of God? I urge you during this Easter season to examine your heart as you think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Examine your heart. Ask yourself the question, am I overwhelmed? Am I compelled? Am I controlled by Christ's love for me, manifested at the cross? It's one thing to go through the Easter season and to remember his death, burial, and resurrection, but just remembering in and of itself isn't enough. Will we examine our hearts? Will we recognize this is where God manifested his love for me? And does that love control me? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you so much this morning that you did send your son. It's not just a historical fact. It is a truth that changes lives. It is where you did indeed manifest your love in our behalf. And I pray that throughout this coming week, as we would think about this season of the year when we have kind of set aside this opportunity to think perhaps more clearly on these issues, that it would not just be a remembrance, but it would be a self-examination. Can we say with the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ constrains me. It compels me, it motivates me to live for you. May we recognize, Father, that Christ gave his all for us. The least we can do is give our all for him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.